These are challenging passages. So before we look at them, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. May you illuminate our hearts with your word. And may your Holy Spirit work in us to root out everything that does not bring you glory. Amen. True treasure. What do we value most? What do you think about most often? What do we live for? What do you treasure? Treasure. What image does that conjure up? Riches, gold, diamonds, success, Millionaire's Row? Or perhaps Captain Jack Sparrow or Indiana Jones? I don't know if you've been following the recent TV programs about El Dorado, exploring the legend, whether it's a myth, a city, or even a person. Whatever it was, the hope of its fabled wealth motivated expeditions in search of its treasure. Men spent their all, even their lives, seeking this treasure. A few days ago, a man in Australia made an extraordinary find. It might look like a fish tail. It's actually a gold nugget. It weighs about 5.5 kilos. That's about £12 in old money. And it's valued at nearly 300,000 Australian dollars. Wouldn't you like to make a find like that? A local gold expert said, "A finding like this gives people hope. It's my dream to find something like that, and I've been prospecting for more than 2 decades. Well, one thing you can be sure of is that there's been a massive increase in sales of metal detectors, and there are lots of people out in that same area trying to repeat that find. The search for treasure has consumed people down through the ages, whether in ancient myths, gold rushes, the dot-com bubble, the rise of the national lottery, and the resurgence of gambling as a socially acceptable leisure pursuit. The desire for something that makes life more palatable, more meaningful. It's thrown up shanty towns where people have lived in squalor in search of that nugget, in search of the great break, in the hope that they might make their fortune, their small mine, their patch of the river, their bit of the internet, their talent, their lucky break. It'll bring them treasure, bring them happiness, bring them significance, bring them the life's desire. Yet the writer of Ecclesiastes warned us over 2,500 years ago that the lover of money will not be satisfied with money, nor the lover of wealth with gain. This is meaningless. Old wisdom, but true for today. For other people, the search may be more subtle, but still in our conversation, in our actions, in our pursuits, it becomes evident that we're searching. We're looking for something. The American psychologist Abraham Maslow talked about self-fulfillment being at the top of our table of needs. And if pushed for an answer, many people say they're just looking for happiness. We just want to be happy. But we seem unable to define it, or to know how to be happy. And if the media and adverts are to be believed, then perhaps it's by having the latest best thing, the designer label, the right fashion, the latest electronic gadget, the right makeup, the right fragrance. Is it really about those things? Or perhaps it's about the successful career, the big house, the fast car, being invited to the right parties, having the most friends on Facebook, a few minutes of fame, or having the right image, an image that other people want, covet, even worship. These are just some of the things that we can live for and even allow ourselves to be consumed by. But like El Dorado, I have a nagging doubt about all of them. They fail to do justice to the wonder, the mystery, and the value of human life. They fail to satisfy. They ultimately fail to bring true happiness. In fact, there are so many stories of deep unhappiness despite these things. Despite our best efforts, what we live for can turn out to be empty, meaningless, and not give us what we thought it would. Mary Spence, the British athlete who won the women's gold at the World Modern Pentathlon Championships last year, but later failed to win a medal at the 2012 Olympics, said recently, "When I qualified for London, I felt like somebody, I felt like I was good enough, that I was the person I was trying to be for so many years." And then about her last event, which didn't go well, she said, "I climbed off the horse and walked away with my coach. There was nothing to say. I'm done. My heart is broken. For me, it was a disaster. I can't describe it in any other way. I felt it destroyed part of me. I'd wanted to show people who I was. Instead, I felt like I'd let everyone down. So many of my friends and family had come to watch. I felt like I was a nobody, that I shouldn't be in my Team GB kit. You would think it would get easier to deal with, but it doesn't. It still breaks you down." And elsewhere she said, "Everything is about maximising your training or maximising your recovery. You become your sport. It consumes every angle of your life." Mary expressed emptiness, a deep sense of failure, a deep sense of her lack of value. Even though she'd won gold in the World Pentathlete Championships, but she feels partly destroyed because she didn't win an Olympic medal. It seems that that Olympic medal success is all that she had lived for how many years? And do you, like me, find yourself wondering if she would have been happy had she achieved Olympic medal success, or would that have merely served to indicate to her that even Olympic gold doesn't bring meaning to life? Now, don't get me wrong, I really admire the spirit, excuse me, the determination, the desire to achieve, even taking the risk of failure in seeking success. But surely there has to be something more to live for, not just a medal. And Mary's perspective contrasts with that other well-known Olympian from the early 20th century who we heard so much about last year, Eric Liddell. Now, you might well point out to me that Eric Liddell won his gold medal at the Olympics, but do remember, he was willing to sacrifice it. He was willing to sacrifice it because of what he lived for. He was willing to give up his chances because to him, the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath was an essential part of his worship. And he wasn't going to let an Olympic medal or an Olympic race get in the way of that. Therefore, he turned down running in his best event. Now, in the end, he moved to another event on another day, and he won gold, and the rest is history. But I rather suspect that if he hadn't won a gold medal, he'd still have been a great man. Because all his hopes were not founded on that medal. He trained hard, played hard at his sports, running and rugby, and he ran very hard. But he lived for God. Now understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use our skills and talents that God has given us, whether in sport, business, health, education, or whatever. Jesus encourages us to use our talents, not to ignore them. But we don't just live for those talents. There is more. If our treasure is found in our talents alone, we'll discover a deep emptiness. Never mind the time of judgment. We'll find that emptiness right now. You know, there's something deeply wrong, deeply disturbing about a society where we apparently have so much. A massive leisure and entertainment industry. Wealth. Relative creature comforts. And yet there's still such alcohol and drug abuse, eating disorders and self-harm. These are not just people in hopeless poverty and despair. They afflict people in all walks of life. The football player, the apparently successful business tycoon, the pop star, as well as the shopkeeper, the nurse, the accountant, the teenager. Perhaps some of these self-destructive habits express hopelessness because we treasure the wrong things. Tennis star Boris Becker, he was at the very top of his game, yet he was on the brink of suicide. He said, "I'd won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." Boris Becker. The successful author Jack Higgins. He was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. His answer, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. So if the world around us, if the world around us doesn't seem to have any definitive answers about meaning, perhaps we should ask ourselves what guidance God gives us. And that brings us neatly to today's passage on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's said that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best known passages of the Bible, but least understood and least obeyed. It's a time of instruction from Jesus to his disciples, in every era. It's timeless. It's not just something for 2,000 years ago. It applies to us, his disciples, right here today. So let's just look at this passage afresh today. Let's imagine Jesus talking to us, perhaps on a local hill, maybe Cooper's Hill or on the banks of Virginia Water. Whatever works for you, Jesus teaching his 21st century disciples. Now he's already instructed us for a couple of hours. He's been recounting principles that we already know, values we live by, even teachings from the church, but applying them in a new and different way. He takes accepted, familiar, well-known values, behaviours, themes, principles, and turns them away from being self-centred to God-centred. So let's briefly revisit what we've learned so far, remembering that the overarching framework throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount seems to be, this is not about you and me, it's about God. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. You're probably all very familiar with those. Jesus talks to us about blessing, how we find true blessing and happiness when we reflect the values of God. Then we're reminded to be salt and light in our everyday lives, living for God, pointing to God. Then Jesus talks about anger. Deal with it before it becomes murder. Seek peace and reconciliation because we're accountable to God. Our relationships, they ought to be godly. We should see others through the eyes of God and respect them and love them as God loves us. We should be careful with our promises, with our words, because we'll be held accountable by God for these. Then towards the end of chapter 5, revenge, forgiveness, love, we're challenged to reflect not the values of the world around us, but the values of God. We're challenged to interpret and live forgiveness and love as God defines them, to be different to the world around us. Jesus went to the cross. Love didn't seek revenge. God gave all to win all. Then we come to chapter 6. And first we have acts of charity. They're for the benefit of others and the glory of God, not for us to win approval. Prayer. It's an act of worship, not an outward, ostentatious display. It challenges us and changes us. Fasting. That's an act of worship, not for outward display. So in three ways, Jesus' disciples are warned not to make acts of worship about us, but to keep worship focused on God. And now, we come to this passage about treasure. Here in 2013, on the side of a local hill, listening to the voice of our Master, our Rabbi, our Lord and Saviour, speaking to us. He's just talked about worship, now he's talking about treasure. Perhaps he's still talking about worship. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Wow. Lots to think about there. Lots to reflect on. Lots to take away. I encourage you through this week to revisit this passage, to meditate upon it, to think upon it, to pray over it, and see what it says to you. We'll reflect on it just briefly and try and open up a few of the verses. So do keep it open in front of you. Verses 19 to 21. Jesus compares the durability of two treasures, one that lasts and one that doesn't. Quite simple on the face of it. But this isn't a ban on possessions, but rather on selfish materialism, on a self-centered way of living. Jesus gets literally to the heart of the matter when he says that our hearts follow our treasure. What do our hearts seek after, yearn for, long for? What do our hearts miss? What are our hearts addicted to? What do we find ultimate meaning in? Now, if you're wondering what your treasure is, a little later on in Matthew, Jesus gives us the answer. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we talk about? What do we think about? What do we devote ourselves to, even in those quiet moments, when it's just us, and maybe God? This all goes right back to that very first commandment we looked at a few minutes ago. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is exhorting us to seek the real and lasting treasure of a walk with God, which puts all things below God, and also gives us a perspective that gives us peace and joy, even in the midst of adversity. This is a treasure that we can have right now, but it also goes beyond the here and now. It never rusts, does not corrode, isn't subject to devaluation or economic slump, and it can't be stolen from us. Now, verses 21 to 23, you might have found those a little bit puzzling, a little bit clumsy, perhaps a wee bit bizarre. Some people even suggested that they don't belong here, but they do. You see, this isn't a literal passage, it's more metaphorical. In Hebrew writing, the eye usually refers to the heart. And if we substitute heart in this passage, we can see how it closely links to the previous two verses. I knew I should have left the Bible open. So let's just reread those verses, substituting heart. The heart is the lamp of the body. If your heart is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your heart is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So as you can see, it follows on from those previous verses. Where your treasure is, your heart will also be. In other words, our focus, our drive, our ambition will determine whether we have light or darkness. Self-centeredness plunges us into moral darkness. God-centeredness gives us lightness of spirit and peace. Then we come to verse 24. And Jesus' words here are directed at those who say or think that they can serve two masters. And sometimes we think we can live one kind of life on a Sunday and another during the week. But sooner or later, they'll catch up with us. One will prevail over the other. If we look down through history, there are many unfortunate events, even in church history. Persecutions, the Inquisition, conquest, silence when we should have spoken out. And when we look closer, we can see the shadow of human-centered motivation that are best mixed and often unequivocally self-centered, not God-centered. We cannot serve God and wealth. Or perhaps more precisely, we cannot serve God and self. Then verses 25 to 34. Now these follow on from what has gone on before. And I'm glad that they've been included here, because sometimes they get chopped off and dealt with separately. But actually this is a unity. And as we ponder and hopefully make a choice for real treasure, for living hearts that follow the living God, then, like the sparrow, we should not worry. We shouldn't be distracted, but seek first the concerns of God. But all around us, advertising, magazines, TV, internet, everything seems to be telling us we should be anxious about what we eat or what we drink, what we wear, who we are, where we go, who we hang around with. So who's right? Well, that very wise man, C.S. Lewis, he warns us, he says to us, "If within my heart I find a desire for something which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You were made for another world. You were made for another kingdom. Now, Jesus in this passage is not saying we should neglect our bodies or our needs. A few verses previously in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for our daily bread. But he's telling us to put things in the proper perspective. And he's not saying we shouldn't work. Later on in the Gospel, we have the parable of the talents. And in this passage, yes, God feeds the birds by giving them food through his creation, but they have to find it. And Jesus is not saying we have guaranteed freedom from trouble, but rather, we need to trust that God is Lord over all. About this passage, I love the observation that Martin Luther makes when he pointed out that Jesus makes birds our schoolmasters and teachers, and a helpless sparrow becomes a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. In short, worry is incompatible with the Christian faith. I'm not going to unpack this passage any further because Stephen's already unpacked it. And if you missed that sermon, it's on the website. Do download it and listen to it. We're all seeking something. We may be ambitious. There are things we want to do, people we want to be. But Jesus, in all the comparisons in this passage, is pointing out that there are just two ways of living: for God or for myself. And he acknowledges that we want to live for something. So live for the right thing. Not for the job that may be given to someone else. Not for the house that may crumble. The possessions that decay or may be carried off by a thief. Live for God. Direct our ambition, our focus to God. Yes, use our talents to create, to trade, to advise, to teach, to heal, whatever each of us can do. But these should not consume us. We cannot serve two masters, and we need to choose who we put first. Jesus challenges us to leave self-centeredness and become God-centered. And significantly, this is not about taking the fun out of life, but about living from a place of peace and joy that gives us perspective, releases us, gives us right order. It's something which gives significance in the midst of poverty or riches, value in the midst of a confused and uncertain world, hope in the midst of hopelessness. Jesus comes to bring life, life in all its fullness. This teaching speaks into our everyday existence. And Jesus is calling us to reality, his reality, not the false reality of false gods, alcohol, drugs, addictions, inappropriate relationships, busyness, or whatever else we bury ourselves in. Jesus is calling us to a framework for living that has God right at the top. Not that we choose to live under God, not that we only choose to live under God, but that in doing so, we have chosen real treasure. We have light in our hearts. We have good guidance for practical living. We don't have to worry, and we have life in all its fullness. And this is not a lofty, unattainable ideal. This is practical living under God. It is attainable, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us, to change us from the inside out. In making God our treasure, we'll begin to find the peace and happiness that so many seek in all the wrong places. Abundant treasure is there to be found, and Jesus points the only way, the only truth, the only life. Choose first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Amen.